love of God. Singing that song, I think, was a perfect lead-in as we consider, when we think about God's love, when we think about who God is, I think there are a lot of places in Scripture we could go, but the book of Psalms is such a rich place for that, is it not? So hopefully your finger is still at Psalm 26. Now, I'm guessing that the Psalms are familiar to most of us. Maybe even if you're here this morning, and maybe you're not a believer, or maybe you're new to the faith, I would still guess that if we were to start quoting Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," you'd say, "Oh yeah, yeah, I've heard that. I've heard that." They're familiar to us. But as we approach the text of Scripture, I think as we look at even texts that are familiar to us, it's so helpful for us to remember, as we seek to be faithful students of Scripture, as we seek to be faithful interpreters of Scripture, that we remind ourselves what it is that we are reading. And so this morning we open the book of Psalms. These are sometimes called songs. And indeed, this was the worship book for God's people, for the people of Israel. And these psalms are written by real men under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. They pour out a range of emotions: praise, thankfulness, worship, because of the things that God has done in the life of the psalmist, in the life of his people. We also see others that express fear, sadness, remorse. As the psalmists battle enemies, they see the wicked succeed, or they feel just the weight of their own sin. So we look at the Psalms, we often have less details about the actual scenario, the actual circumstance, the events that are happening in the lives of the psalmist, but rather we see more about how the psalmist is experiencing those things, both the lows of this world and also the highs as they consider God's faithfulness to them. We see God's faithfulness and covenant loving kindness flow through the book of Psalms. And it's so helpful for us to remember that as we read the Psalms, we're reading poetry, Hebrew poetry. And this poetry uses repetition, it uses expression, it uses parallelism, imagery, and other literary devices that help convey emotion and also point us to something else, something greater. And most of all this morning, as we turn our attention to the book of Psalms, Psalm 26 in particular, I want us to keep in mind that we're not reading a random, jumbled together collection of songs, of poems. I want us to remember that we're reading the inspired Word of God. And God's Word isn't some random collection of writings. It's a divinely assembled whole that points us to something greater. And it points us to Christ. The Old Testament points us to the Christ to come. In the New Testament, we see Christ with us. We see the Christ who rules and reigns. And we see the Christ who will come again. As it is written in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Friends, the Psalms are about Jesus. And as we look at Psalm 26 this morning, a psalm written by David under the inspiration of the Spirit, a psalm written for the people of God to sing, a psalm written for us as God's people, let's let God's Word direct us and put our focus on Christ. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your Word. Just such a treasure that it is to us, that in your kindness you revealed yourself, and you revealed yourself through the Word of God that is living and active. Father, we pray that as we read your word this morning, that it is your word that would do work on our hearts, that it is your word that would reveal yourself to us, and that it is your word that would make us to look more like Christ. Father, I pray that my words would only seek to echo your words, and that this morning that we would see Christ, our Savior, lifted high, glorified. And Father, we pray that we would see you as a big God this morning, a God that is capable of anything that we bring to him, a God that is all righteous and all holy, a God that nothing escapes. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. So if you left church this morning, you know, about 45 minutes to an hour from now, you walk out those doors and you walk out to your car, only to be greeted by a police officer who immediately puts you in handcuffs and puts you in the back of his cruiser, your first thought would probably be like, what did I do? Hopefully. You might know, but hopefully your thought would be that I am innocent. I haven't done anything. And maybe you're already starting to plead your case. What did I do? What are the charges? How do I understand this? You'd probably also feel the weight of some shame with that too, right? Especially as you're driving out and everyone is piling out into the parking lot and who's that? You know, watching, you might be slinking down in the back of the cruiser. And then later today, as you find yourself in court, being arraigned, standing before a judge, you've probably been poring over that scenario time and time and time again in your head, saying, oh, it couldn't have been me. Here is the evidence of my innocence. I wasn't here. I have an alibi. Or I can explain it. It wasn't me. And as you stand before the judge, you'd be quick to present that innocence, quick to ask the judge to find you innocent. And as we heard in Psalm 26 this morning, we're going to find David standing before a judge. And this judge is the king of God's people. See, David is the king of God's people, but he is the appointed king of God's people. This judge is the God. And this isn't a court of law, and we don't even know what the charges are. But we see David asking for judgment to be made by the Most High, perfectly just judge. See, it's in the very nature of Yahweh to be such a judge. We see in Psalm 97, verse 2, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. In Psalm 139, David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me." And in Psalm 7, verse 8, "The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." Sounds a lot like verse 2 here. And that's just the God that David is asking to make a decision about him. So as we look at Psalm 26, here in verse 1, David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." David is asking God to vindicate him, or judge him. And based on what David says now, I think the word that's translated here, vindicate, is right, because it's clear that David is expecting the verdict to come back as innocent. Yet, I don't want us to pass over this statement without hearing the emotion in David's plea. And remember, we said earlier that the Psalms are our poetry, and they convey information, but they convey imagery, and they convey emotion. And as we read through this psalm, the emotion that's being communicated here, it's not David saying, "Hey God, if you could just make a decision about this and let me know, that would be fantastic." David is pleading. He is pleading to the Lord to judge him, to investigate those charges, and to declare him innocent. What happens next is David will begin to lay out his case in verses 1 to 3, which we're going to consider as our first point this morning. And we're going to call that the confidence of the righteous. Following David's plea for vindication, David lays out his defense. For I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. The psalmist stands in confidence because of the integrity that results from the object of his trust. Now, the word integrity here might be hard for us to understand, especially in our Western minds. If I were to tell you that I have a friend, maybe we'll call him Ed, and if I were to tell you that he is a man of integrity, you'd think, oh, he's honest, he's trustworthy, the value of his handshake, he stands behind his word, he lives up to what he says he's going to do, he has integrity. I can trust him. And I think perhaps maybe when we talk about structural integrity, we might be getting a little closer to what's here in Psalm 26. So if we talk about the integrity of a building or of a bridge, that it is trustworthy, that it is solid. I think that's closer to the idea of integrity here. But in Psalm 26, this idea of integrity communicates being complete, being indivisible, and being blameless. So if a friend sat down from you, across from a cup of coffee, and said, you know, I'm blameless, we might be a little taken back by that. We might be a little surprised. We might have some follow-up questions. And if you know very much about David's story at all, you may have the same questions here. David is standing before the Lord saying, I'm blameless. Or maybe that if you found out that Paul uses the same language several times in the New Testament, referring to his conduct, Paul, or formerly known as Saul, the one who persecuted the church. So before we write off David as arrogant or maybe failing to see the gravity of his sin, we need to understand that David isn't saying he's sinless. But as several commentators say about this section, that this is referring to the overall tenor, the overall trajectory, the characterization of David's life. And that life, that trajectory of David's life is the result of the trust he puts in who God is. And David says that trust is unwavering, which literally means he has not slipped. Earlier we said that the Psalms aren't a random group of worship songs. Even the order of the Psalms that they're arranged in is inspired, and it's important for us. So if you flip back and look, or maybe even just look up the page at Psalm 25, you'll see a psalm that one of the central themes of is waiting on the Lord. If you look at verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. And then at the end in verse 21, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. In fact, a lot of the Psalms talk about this idea of waiting for the Lord to act. What is the Lord, what is the believer to do while waiting on the Lord? And I think here in Psalm 26, we see exactly what the psalmist, what the people of God, what we are to do while we wait. To walk in their integrity and to trust God without wavering. Is this what could be said of you, or what will be said of you at the end of your life? That your life was characterized by integrity and by trusting in the Lord without wavering? Friends, may this be the case. I can think of nothing better to describe a faithful life pursuing God than what David is saying is the cadence of his life here in verse 1. In verse 2, we see even a greater openness to examination. David uses three different verbs for testing. The psalmist invites the God who, according to Psalm 7, verse 9, can test the minds and hearts to do exactly that to him. Now, we can fool people with our behavior. We can say the right things. We can act a certain way. But there's no camouflaging your thoughts, your feelings. And only Yahweh can truly inspect them. David is laying bare everything to be thoroughly evaluated. These words for testing, they have a lot of parallels to metallurgy. Testing for reliability and finding impurities. This isn't a quick check. This isn't a once-over. Yahweh is inspecting everything. What does the thought of that level of inquiry do to you? Laying all of your thoughts and feelings bare, does it cause anxiety? Earlier, I gave you the scenario of being arrested after church. What if during the booking process you learned that there was a team of detectives at your house going through everything? They had a search warrant, and they were looking for evidence of your guilt. They were going to go through all your closets, your desk, your computer. Everything is laid bare. Everything is scrutinized, photographed, and put in the report for others to read. Or maybe what if I just asked to see your phone? Just give me 10 minutes. Unlock it, you can go get a cup of coffee, use the restroom, and come back and pick it up. How would you feel that someone is looking at your text messages, at your browser history, or even that app that shows you how many minutes you spend throughout the week with that screen on and in different apps? And what David is inviting God to do here doesn't even begin to compare to either one of those scenarios. Scenarios that make us uncomfortable. Yet here, it's such a much more deeper inquisition. It's a deeper look. What's in your heart? What are the things that you're feeling and thinking? And yet David is still confidently asking God to do it, and not only to do it, but to do it and to find him innocent. We don't know the circumstances about why David is so set on vindication here. Some scholars think he was being unjustly accused, and only Yahweh could clear his name. Others believe that this psalm is central to the theme of approaching the dwelling place of God. And the psalmist was asking to be declared righteous in order to come before God and worship. And I think this psalm applies to both of those circumstances. David was falsely accused on several occasions. And when we look at this context and how it's placed with those preceding it and following it, a clear theme of God's dwelling place with his people emerges. In fact, I would encourage you to read Psalm 27 and Psalm 28 later today, and you're going to see that theme developed and pulled through. Yet, as we step back to look at the context of the Psalms as a whole, and the Old Testament as a whole, and then all of Scripture, we see God as just, completely worthy of judging the righteous from the unrighteous, separating the wheat from the chaff. And if we think for a moment that Psalm 26 is David claiming that he has lived a perfect and sinless life, that his confidence in inviting God's judgment upon him is because of his conduct, because of things he has done, we've missed what's being said here. For in psalm after psalm, we see David acknowledging his sin and repenting of it. And it becomes clear as we look at verse 3 that the rest of the psalm that David isn't trusting in himself. Look at verse 3. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. It's what God did, not what David did. The words here for steadfast love and faithfulness, these are covenant words. And they point us to God's unfailing covenant. This is the same confidence we see from David in Psalm 18, verse 50, that says, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows his steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." In fact, David often speaks of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. If we look back again to Psalm 25, look at verses 6 to 10. "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." Friends, David's confidence is not rooted in moralism. It's not rooted in his behavior, his ability to do the right thing, to do good. His confidence is in the one who made him righteous despite the horrific sins that he committed and will yet commit. What about you? Can you stand before the all-holy, all-righteous, most high judge and confidently ask to be vindicated? Is your confidence in doing so in your behavior, in the good that you do, in your ability to keep the law? There is a danger to reading this passage and for us to think that we've arrived, that we are really blameless on our own. Or maybe that we're holding on to God's grace so much that we don't see the seriousness of our sin. Don't mishear me. We need to be holding on to God's grace, but we also need to understand that what we have been saved from. We can pray this prayer when we are being falsely accused and believe that our conduct is innocent. Or we can pray this prayer asking the Lord to do what he says he will and declare us innocent because of Christ. And I think that we should expect in both of those prayers that through the work of the Spirit, our sin will be revealed to us. Not because God hasn't justified us, but because we are not yet free of our sin nature. This is part of Peter's charge to confirm your calling and election, which should cause our prayer to become, "Lord, inspect my heart. Hear my thoughts. Reveal where sin has taken hold and I may not see it. Show me where fruit isn't growing. In fact, Lord, cut those branches where fruit isn't growing off." There's application here for us as the church as well. As we see one another putting our confidence in the wrong things, walking with anything else but God's steadfast love in front of our eyes, first, we need to remember that only God is the judge. Our role isn't to pass judgment. But yet it can be so easy for us to stand back, to see what's happening in others' lives, and stand back and just let it happen. Maybe shaking our heads in disapproval. But friends, we're called to do the hard and sometimes uncomfortable work of lovingly pointing out blind spots and doing the hard work of walking alongside one another as we root out sin in our lives. And rather than looking down our noses, we should be pointing up, reminding one another that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Our second point is found in verses 4 to 8, and that is the conduct of the righteous. In these verses, we see David continuing to lay out his case for God to vindicate him. He states this negatively first, or in other words, here are the things that I have not done. In verse 4, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Now, we may be tempted to read these verses as avoid evil people. And that's certainly not what's in view here. First, again, remembering that this is poetry, let's look at the language that's used. I do not sit, I do not consort, or go along with. The image of sitting down helps us see the idea here is that of association, of abiding. One author said there is more effort required to separate yourself when you are sitting with somebody. David isn't saying he avoids evil people, but he's saying that he avoids allowing evil people to corrupt how he is walking with his focus on God's steadfast love. This author uses poetic device to further contrast the posture of sitting with walking in both verses 1 and 11. It helps us further see a contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. And when you're reading the Psalms, always look for those contrasts between the righteous and the unrighteous. They're always there. Are you uncomfortable with that contrast? Are you uncomfortable with seeing a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous? It would seem that in our minds we can become so focused at times, so consumed with our own sin, with our shortcomings, that it's hard to see that distinction in ourselves. In fact, I was talking about this with a brother recently, and I was reminded that we should see ourselves as saints that sin and not as sinners. Because who you are in Christ, you're no longer identified by your sin. You're identified by your Savior. And you are different than you were before you were in Christ. There is a difference. Something has changed. You have been justified. And you have also been sanctified. Now, you're not completely sanctified yet, or in other words, being made perfect. But as you start out as a believer, you start out with some progress towards sanctification. It's not 0 to 100, it's maybe 30 to 100. If this wasn't the case, this idea of letting your light shine in the dark world really wouldn't make any sense if you were just as dark as the world around you. Look at what kind of men are mentioned here in verse 4. Men of falsehood. And this indicates that they are pursuing things of vanity instead of pursuing the things of God. This literally is saying that these men are pursuing worthless things, things that won't last. Hypocrites, these are the ones who conceal their true thoughts and actions. They're sly. They're underhanded. Exactly the type of person who wouldn't want the level of judgment, the level of inspection that David is asking for. In verse 5, David writes that, I hate the assembly of the evildoers. One author says that part of walking in wholeheartedness and loving God's assembly means that you hate the assembly of evildoers. Because it's impossible to love both. In verses 6 to 8, David moves to positively stating his case. So first he said, these are the things I haven't done, and now we're going to see David laying out his defense, saying, here are the things I have done. And verse 6 says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of your wonders and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. We said earlier that God's house is a central theme in this group of Psalms. And we see that coming out here. With such imagery, though, David is saying that I wash my hands in innocence. Now flip back a page in your Bible and look at Psalm 24. Verses 3 and 4 say, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. And Psalm 24, the object is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is able to ascend that holy hill. But this idea of clean hands and a pure heart, and that's what David is asking for here, is for God to vindicate him, for him to look at his actions, to look at his heart, to look at his mind, and declare him innocent. This idea of washing the hands is rooted in preparing to offer a sacrifice at the temple. But we also see it in the New Testament. In Matthew 27, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And that expression has even made it into our language as well, right? I wash my hands of it. It's on you. I'm innocent. And here the psalmist approaches God's dwelling place in innocence. He's asking God to find him innocent. And the purpose is to proclaim his thankfulness and to tell others what the Lord has done. You know, this reminds me so much of when we take communion. We celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We often say, you know, we remind one another, you know, inspect your heart. You know, is there something between you and another brother or sister? You know, don't take communion in an unworthy manner. It's a sacrament. It's meant to point us to something greater. It's meant to remind us and to be a picture. And so I think we need to stop and look at this picture that David is painting with the language of going into God's dwelling place, to the place where God dwells, to going in with innocence. And also we see this idea of going around the altar. Now, when we think of God's people circling something or going around something, I think most likely we would be reminded of the people circling Jericho. And if we read those verses in Joshua, it's amazing how that account of the people marching around the city, carrying the ark, blowing the trumpets and shouting, it's amazing to me how in that account, it revolves more around the ark and God's presence than it ever does what the people do. And later, God's people, on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would march around the altar seven times to remember Jericho, to remember what God did that day, to celebrate God's covenant faithfulness in saving his people. David is, I think, pointing us towards God's faithfulness, God's care for his people, and he is telling others of what the Lord has done. David goes on to say, "I love the habitation," literally the place where Yahweh dwells. Scholar Alec Motyer says, "The homeliness of Yahweh taking an earthly address, and the intimacy of his actually coming to live among his people must never degenerate into casualness." God, the idea of God with us, of God wanting to be with his people, should never be something that is lost on us as believers. And further, David is using this picture of the tabernacle, something that was designed as God's dwelling place, but also something that was designed with the purpose of separating the clean from the unclean, the righteous from the unrighteous. And he's using this as something to show us of something that's far more grand to come. This idea of God dwelling with his people. And instead of a tent or a temple, we see here shadows of God with us, of Emmanuel. Instead of separation, we see God's people as priests, communing with God himself through Christ. Do you see what's happening here? David isn't just saying, "I wash my hands and go around the altar," but he's painting us a picture of what's to come. And when we see the picture of God's people gathered together, singing God's praises and telling of his wondrous deeds in the presence of their king, it reminds us of what we do as we gather together, to sing God's praises and to remind each other of what the Lord has done, what the Lord continues to do. The contrast between loving the place where his glory dwells and hating the assembly of the evildoers couldn't be more clear. And this is the conduct of the righteous. I think we must ask the question of ourselves, in what assembly do we delight? We think the assembly of the evildoers, I think it's easy to think of some back alley, shady criminal dealings done under the cover of darkness. But really, when we look at the description of the people that David was not allowing himself to be influenced by, these are people who are pursuing vain, worthless, and false things. And those are things we literally come into contact with every single day. And I'd argue that we accept. Again, there's danger here in thinking that we see the hostility that we should have for the assembly of the wicked, and we are quick to make ourselves into righteous judges. I don't talk to my neighbor because they are people of disrepute. Or we see the conduct of those who don't know Christ, those who are not walking in the integrity that only Christ can give. And we can become puffed up in our sense of piety. We decide that, you know, it's better to just avoid them altogether. After all, we are in the world, but we're not of the world, right? And yet that's exactly the point. We are in the world. And we're not here by accident. Your life, your neighbors, your job, the coworkers that you talk to every day, the people that are sitting in the classroom around you, all of the evil, sinful people that you regularly come into contact with, it's not an accident. We know that God is the one who works salvation. It's him who justifies. He saves. But for reasons that we may not understand, he chooses to work through his people, through you and through me. So as we consider what it means to hate the assembly of the evildoers, this isn't hating the evildoers. This is about hating the conduct that we often get pulled into. It's about not being conformed to this world. Pastor Dale Ralph Davis writes, "We are so smothered in our culture and in the church with sugary pronouncements about needing to accept everyone, that we lose the hostility that we're meant to keep. So this hatred shouldn't deter us from talking with people who love things other than the things of God, or in loving our neighbors, or in sharing the gospel. In fact, it should fuel our desire to do those things more. But it reminds us that as we live in this world, that we are to live with God's steadfast love before our eyes. And when that is our focus, when our focus is on God's steadfast love, the natural outpouring is to love God's assembly, to love the habitation of God's house. The people David is talking about are pursuing vanity, worthless things. And how often do we pursue worthless things? Whether that's a sporting event, a vacation, or just the desire to rest and unwind rather than spending time in the assembly of God's people. Our last point will be found in verses 9 to 12. The hope of the righteous. Look at verses 9 and 10. Here the psalmist's plea is, "Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes." So much of what has been written so far comes to conclusion in these verses. If for a second we thought that David was claiming to be morally perfect, if we detected an ounce of pride coming from him, from his behavior, from his self-worth. The end of Psalm 26 clears up any of those doubts. David has confidently asserted his integrity. And his righteousness is because of his focus on what God has done. His hatred for the assembly of the wicked. His love for God's assembly. But now he asks Yahweh, the judge he stands before, not to cast him aside. Perhaps Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6 are in his mind. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Or maybe Psalm 1 and verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And David is keenly aware of his sin. For just in Psalm 25, verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And in verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Despite David's sin, he has put his hope in the one who is faithful to keep his covenant. David is asking the Lord to work salvation according to the redemption promised. When we look at verses 9 and 10, I think we need to take care that we don't compare ourselves to other sinners, that we don't take other people's sin and compare it to ourselves to establish almost a level system for sinfulness. I think sometimes when the gospel is preached, and the question is instead of, have you fallen? The question becomes more of that, how far have you fallen? And it seems like a small difference, but it's not. For if we ask that question, the next question becomes, are you able to reach out and grab hold of Jesus and pull yourself up? And friends, that's not the gospel. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You weren't injured. You were dead. You were incapable of pulling yourself up, and you were born that way. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And that sin offends the all-righteous God, the same God that David is standing before, and the same God that we will stand before. And David isn't trusting in his own righteousness, but in the fact that he was righteous because of God's loving kindness. David is trusting in the one who foreknew and foreloved him. He was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And friends, what David trusted in by faith, we see in greater color this side of the New Testament. David knew that the penalty for his sin was for his life to be swept away, yet his prayer was that God would count him righteous because of the Christ to come. He was depending on the judge to render a verdict of innocent because of Christ. Pastor Sam Waldron says that God loves us not at the cost of his justice, but at the price of his Son. And it's with that hope that David carries on in verse 11. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Now look back at verse 1. David says, for I have walked in my integrity. And compare that now to verse 11 where David says, I will walk in my integrity. He's saying, what I have done until now, based on what God has done, I will go on and do the same thing with the same hope. The psalmist asks God God to redeem him, to be gracious to him. These are only things that God can do. And as the people of God sang and prayed this psalm, and as we sing and pray this psalm, think of how reassuring this is as our source of hope. Finally, in verse 12, David says, "My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." This picture of level ground should draw our attention back. It's parallel to verse 1. "I have trusted in the Lord without wavering," or literally without slipping. One author writes about this picture that the psalmist's confidence is in the one who can keep him, who can keep him from slipping. And friends, that is not just hope for the day, for the rest of the afternoon, for the rest of the week, but it's eternal. Earlier we said that this psalm may have been written when David was being falsely accused. And when we find ourselves being accused, we are often quick to plead our innocence, often based on our behavior, based on what we have done. But sometimes, isn't it funny how under the pressure of ongoing scrutiny, we might start to waver? We may begin to question ourselves. Do I have some guilt here? Is even part of this true? It starts to wear us down, to weigh heavier and heavier. And this can apply in far more circumstances than being accused of wrongdoing at work or being dragged off by the police. It could look like someone assuming the worst of you because of your faith, because of what you profess. Perhaps you're accused of being unloving or hateful because you refuse to celebrate behavior that God condemns. You refuse to bow the knee and say that love is love and not what God has outlined in his word. Or when you take a stand for the unborn and you're accused of denying somebody their rights. Or when the accuser of the brethren whispers in your ear to remind you of the shame that your sin has brought, that your failings will be your end, and that no one, including God, could ever love you. Brothers and sisters, when these false accusations come and the doubts that come with them, the anxieties can cause our assertions of innocence to grow tired. And I know one of the ways that I have struggled with this in my Christian walk, and I see so many others in my church and people I have talked to over the years, is in our assurance of our salvation. Asking that question, am I really saved, countless times, especially when the sin that I know I am guilty of weighs the heaviest. It's this question that often leads us to question the strength or validity of our faith. Maybe only if our faith were stronger, then I could have confidence. Or perhaps your assurance is dependent on how blameless you are on your own, how many hours you spend in God's word, how many times you have prayed today, the number of times you've shared the gospel, or maybe even the number of times you served down in the nursery. If you're looking at your faith, your conduct, your works, or just something that you did, your assurance will never be greater than you. You can't have assurance because none of those things will even save you. Our hope can only rest on the work that Christ has accomplished. That God loved you enough to send his son to die on your behalf. And it's the God who keeps his promises. Only then can you have true assurance of your salvation, no matter what accusations come your way. Only when you can say, like David did, "I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." David, the one who wrote Psalm 26, the king of God's chosen people, wrote these words hundreds of years before another king would come. David, a real man, a real king, points us forward to a better David and a better king, and that is Christ. Christ is the one who is falsely accused and looked to the Father for vindication. Christ is the one who trusted in the Lord without wavering. Christ is the one who was tested in the wilderness. Christ is the one who is a friend of sinners but did not participate in the works of evildoers. Christ is the one who desired to be in his Father's house. Christ is the one who took on sin and defeated death by raising on the third day so we would not be swept away. And Christ, who is our great high priest and sits at the right hand of the Father. Friends, it's by Christ's righteousness that you are found righteous, that you are found blameless, that you are declared innocent. He and he alone is the source of your confidence and hope. Let's pray. Father, we come confidently before you this morning, before your throne, as righteous people because of Christ. We pray that you will judge and find us innocent, that you would reveal to us our sin, that you would cleanse us of impurity, that we would walk with our eyes on your steadfast love, your faithfulness. Father, we praise you as the God who keeps his promises, that we can trust. Father, we pray that we would be kept from abiding with evil, that we would not pursue the things of this world, that we would not love those things more than we love the things of you, than we love you. That our love for your house would grow stronger, yet even this morning. Father, redeem us and be gracious to us. We bless you in this assembly this morning. And it's in you that we put all of our hope for eternity. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.